Please turn now to Revelation chapter 3. And I am only going to read the last verse of the third chapter because it's a summary of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the summer of 1939, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was able to visit the USA. Many entries in his diary speak of this visit. It was during this time that he cultivated the habit of taking individual verses from his daily devotions, no more than one or two, maybe three at the most, to ponder them throughout the whole day. He was looking for direction. He was looking to chart his way into the future. And after weeks of grueling doubts, he decided to return to Germany, although, and of course he knew this, this could easily spell death. Upon making up his mind, he wrote in his diary, "Again, the daily watchword speaks so severely. Malachi 3:3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. But it's necessary. I don't know anything, but God does. And in the end, every deed and every action will become clear and simple." Like a little child, Bonhoeffer took these verses, these daily devotionals, as God's word to him personally, speaking into his personal situation at this present time in his life. And once he understood what a word meant to him, and this is what he is saying in this entry, the decisions of life, even the most difficult ones, they appeared as though they had already been made. Everything became clear and simple. So he went. Well, Bonhoeffer's practice of seeking guidance from God's word, that shouldn't come as a surprise to you as a Christian. It shouldn't seem strange to you in any sense of the word. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God's word to you. But the idea of a speaking, present God, a God who is here and speaks to you, is heightened in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. Only imagine if you found a letter in the church's mailbox with the sender being identified as Jesus Christ, the Lord of Westminster Presbyterian Church. But so it was. So it was. One fine day, a letter arrived in the mail, containing the words of the Lord of the church. Jesus showed up in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and in Laodicea. And not only did each church receive a letter tailored to its particular needs, its weaknesses and strengths. But each one of these seven churches got to open the mail of the other churches and read what Jesus had to say to them, as we do here every Sunday morning. Because, as we noted before, the one uniform element found in each and every one of the seven letters, and even in verbatim form, is the conclusion. You can always bet on this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. Plural. And yes, you may wonder what Jesus would say to us if indeed he wrote a letter to Westminster Presbyterian Church, but as it is, we don't need to wait for the postman to deliver it. We already have it. It's been in the mail all along. We have such a letter. In fact, we've got seven of them, because all seven letters to the churches in Asia is what the Spirit says to the churches, including Westminster Presbyterian Church. There's no way around it. They are the dictation of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, a timeless word to the churches. Yes, the seven churches of Asia, they existed in their particular setting. And this setting needs to be respected. We need to be careful. We need to be sensitive to the historical setting of these seven churches. And I think that we have done that. That having been said, however, they're also, the seven letters are also a timeless catalog of case studies of the conflict confronting us and all the churches at all times. And here's a summary of this catalog. Ephesus, the church of loveless orthodoxy. The Church of Jesus Christ in the world can be characterized as having four marks, four characteristics. If she is to be a true Church of Jesus Christ, she will be a teaching church where the Word is being central to everything the church does, based on the teaching, the correct exposition of the Word of God, based on biblical doctrine. The church is to be a worshiping church. Number two, she exists for the purpose of giving glory to God, and we do this in worship, individually and corporately. And third, based on correct teaching, the church is to take care of its members. That includes every possible aspect of Christian love, including church discipline, which is tough love, but nonetheless, love. And fourth, the church is to be a shining light. She is to cause her light to shine before the nations, before the world, because she is to make disciples. These four things are the marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. And the church of Ephesus has two of these things, but not all of them. This church is a teaching church. They are strong on doctrine. And this church is also a church that does not shy away from saying, no! This is a church that exercises church discipline against heretics and false teachers, and they are being shown the door. So in this regard, we can say full marks to Ephesus. Good for you. They have discernment, and they know their theology, but their zeal for doctrinal purity has changed them. They turned inwards in self-protection and suspicion. They are frostbitten, frostbitten. And as a result, they have no influence with the gospel in the community. Now that's what Ephesus used to be known for. Paul took up quarters in Ephesus and lived there for a full year, something that he didn't do in other cities. And during that time and in the following years, Ephesus was the center and the hub of just about every evangelistic outreach and activity in that region. They were known to be a church that makes a difference with the gospel by reaching out into the region and planting churches and making disciples, sharing the gospel freely and without fear. They used to be that way, and now they have forsaken their first love. This is what characterizes this church, forsaken the first love. And if they are to remain a church of Jesus Christ, they must overcome their loveless orthodoxy. Are there churches like this? Are there churches that are strong on doctrine? They really know their theology. But when it comes to sharing the gospel with the world, sharing the gospel with the neighbors, sharing the gospel in the community, they're nowhere to be found. And are we also like this? Next, Smyrna and Philadelphia. These are the two churches about which Jesus has nothing bad to say. Smyrna, the church of impending martyrdom, and Philadelphia, the church of the open door to heaven. They are destitute. No one would write a book about them. No one cares about them. And they've been reduced to poverty because they refuse to participate in institutionalized religion, emperor worship, which wasn't optional. It was mandatory. And they refuse participation in the worship of the patron deities of the trade guilds. And so they have been ostracized. Ostracized socially and economically. But they choose tribulation. They choose tribulation. They choose poverty. And these are not isolated individuals. They have families like you and I, children. But they choose tribulation and poverty over acceptance for the sake of Jesus Christ. How many churches exist in this world that are being marginalized, persecuted, and whose members are being killed? Just like Smyrna, the church of impending martyrdom, and Philadelphia, the church of the open door to God. Son Ok-Lee writes about her experiences in a concentration camp in North Korea. If you're a Christian in this world, North Korea is not the place to be, not where you want to be, because it's the worst place. Of all the nations on earth, North Korea has topped the charts of countries that persecute Christians most consistently and most brutally. Son Ok-Lee writes a book about her experiences in one such concentration camp in the northern part of North Korea. While an inmate and not yet a Christian, she soon learned that followers of Jesus are treated the worst of all the inmates, of all the prisoners. And she couldn't understand how these people who weren't allowed to lift their heads, so they had to walk around the camp always like this. They were not allowed to lift their heads at any time. How these people who were drowned in tanks of human waste, who were tortured by pouring liquefied metal over their bodies, how they never denied their faith in this God in heaven. After all, where was he? They couldn't be broken. And when three of them were made to lay down, so that 3,000 inmates could walk over them and slowly trample them to death, she heard the distinct words amidst the rapid breathing and the groanings, "The Lord, the Lord." They didn't deny his name. Christian faith is more than inconvenient in so many places in this world, where even a simple prayer in the name of Jesus Christ can cost you your life. Markus Rode, who works for the Swiss organization Open Doors. They are the one and only organization that I know of that monitors Christian persecution in the world. Markus Rode and a small team of Christians traveled to North Korea. And how they obtained their visas, I do not know. You cannot simply walk across the border and say, hello, you need a visa. And as you can imagine, this is a very, very tight, tight walk. They certainly didn't tell them why they came or what business they had being in North Korea, but they obtained their visa and the group entered the country for this purpose, to pray for their brothers and sisters on site, particularly in the camps. And Rode describes his experiences during one of the sessions, these prayer sessions in the country of North Korea. He says, God spoke to us and he said, they are the jewels in my crown. And the power and love of Jesus Christ was closely felt at that moment. The churches and the Christians who are faithful under persecution of the worst kind, they are Christ's jewels. Why? Because Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. Himself, let us not forget, he is a crucified Savior. And I want Smyrna and Philadelphia to remind us to pick up our cross for the same name and to overcome the fear of man, the fear of what people could do to you. Next, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. All three of them have serious problems. We could say all three of them are compromisers. They compromise and they master in the art. Pergamum harbors false teachers in their ranks and they refuse to discipline them. So does Thyatira. In fact, Thyatira is a church where Christ moves from warnings of judgment to judgment. He will judge the people that are involved in these false teachings of a certain Jezebel, which is a typological name of a false prophetess and false teachings. He will take care of them. But Jesus says to both of these churches, you must deal with them. And if you don't deal with them, I will. And it won't be pretty. And then you have Sardis. Sardis compromised in her own way. She struck a truce with the world. We described her situation in terms of a once busy and hard-working life-saving station. They go out to sea and save people from the storms and the destruction, and they bring them back to safety. They were hard-working. They were a life-saving station. But over time, they turned into a cozy country club. The furniture may remind you of its glorious past, and yes, there are a few pictures on the wall that also show the fight that they have put up. But all of this work is now outsourced. It's being given to other organizations or to other people or maybe to other churches, but they are a cozy country club. And they only have a name of being alive. Jesus says, you are all but dead. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Seek a friendly worship that only works where it's convenient to be a Christian, not in places like North Korea. Seek a friendly worship, a program for every possible whim to keep people entertained. After all, the people come for a certain reason, and it may not necessarily be to worship God. There's nothing you can do about that. You need to cater to their whim. And then, of course, rapid numerical growth. They don't always tell the story, the true story about the church. They're a facade. This is what human eyes can see, but Christ knows what's behind. How many churches are like these three? And what about us? Are we struggling with making compromises? Compromises in certain areas of our lives that we know we should not make. And the word to these three churches is the word to us. You conquer. Conquer. Overcome. And finally, Laodicea, the church of affluenza. She's infected with a virus. She is sick. She's running a high fever because she has sold out to health, wealth, and success. And in how many churches today is being a Christian, or being a Christian is equated with being successful? God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy and rich. God wants you to be princes and princesses already here, already now, and already full. And God has given you five simple steps to a full life. And so I want you to break out and beat the world at its own game. Now, you may not be a member in one of those churches, but their problems are also our problems. Can we be deceived by the rattle and the hum for more? In a society that is infected with the virus of affluenza, where the worth of a man and a woman or a family is measured in cold hard cash or in cold currency, whatever it is. And maybe you are longing to see the days of old when things were the way they used to be, the way they are supposed to be. But please, take a look at these seven, the seven churches of Asia. They exist in the first century. That is to say, the church has hardly come out of the racing box. And they're already foul. Many of them stink to heaven. Many of them are corrupt in just about every possible way. So if anyone says, "Oh, I wish the church would be the way it always used to be," all I can say is, spoken like a true simpleton, ignorant of 2,000 years of church history. The church has always been corrupt. Take a look at Corinth. Here's another church from the first century. The letter that Paul wrote, the first letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth, was written around 50. That's in the middle of the first century. That is less than two decades after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And here's a church in Corinth. And they dote upon worldly wisdom. So the stuff that builds a corporation in America is what they are looking for. And they copy its techniques and its strategies. They love worldly wisdom, and they prefer form over content. It's all about presentation. And then, of course, the Corinthians, they also cultivate factions. There is a small faction over here, and they're identified with a leader of one kind or another, and there's another faction over here, and they group around another person, and then another one over here, and they're quite content with this, to have factions in the church. And they pride themselves in their spiritual gifts because they do think that that's what makes us spiritual. But the exercise of these spiritual gifts is more like a circus for the benefit of Mr. Kite. And everyone wants to be recognized. Hey, look at me. I exercised 11 demons, and I could call all of them by name. But that's not all. Then this church at Corinth refuses to discipline its members for scandalous sin. It's not every day that you see a man having his father's wife. But the Corinthians think, well, we don't want to say anything about or against this, or do anything about it, because we are a loving community. We want to be affirming. But this isn't all. They take the Lord's Supper and turn it into a picnic complete with whiskey and salmon dip. And the end product is a caricature. It's a travesty of the one loaf of the body of Christ that is also celebrated in the Lord's Supper. And it would be laughable if it wasn't so sad. But here's the hammer. This is the hammer. Do you hear Paul say to any one of them, "Get out of there! Get away from this sinful bunch. Have nothing to do with them." No, to the contrary. This is how he greets them. To the church of God that is at Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. In like manner, Jesus Christ does not give up on Laodicea, the worst of the seven, the last of the seven. Although he has nothing good to say about them, he still loves her and he pursues her with his love. He seeks her affection, so he is standing before this closed door of his own house and he knocks. If perchance anyone may open. And how does the hymn go that we just sang? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. And here's the paradox. Though with a scornful wonder, hey, look at these fools, with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? My friends, the church has always been like this, attacked, under attack by the enemy. The church has always been corrupt to some extent. This is the question that we do need to answer. How does she respond? What does she do about it? In the words of the ever-recurring refrain of the seven letters, the one who conquers, the one who conquers, the one who conquers. Christians, you Christians, we as a church, churches, must conquer. Difficulties, hardship, even sin exist to be conquered, to be overcome. My friends, that's the word of the Lord of this church. He conquered, and we must conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We must conquer. Eternal life is not for those who make a profession of faith. It's not for those who have been baptized in the name of the triune God. And it's not for those who participate in the Lord's Supper. Eternal life is for those who have made a profession, yes, and overcome. It's for the overcomers. And there are people in the churches of today who have been baptized but will not overcome. But the arena in which this good fight is to be fought is the church. Again, there is no way around this conclusion. The church is being built by Jesus Christ to fulfill God's calling. And again, these are the four marks of a true church. She is to be a teaching church. She is to be a worshiping church. She is to be a caring church. And she is to be a sharing church, a church that shares the gospel. And we are to cause our light to shine before the world. And it's not the family. It's not your family. It's not my family either. It's not you individuals. And it's not a parachurch organization that has been made or created for this purpose. It's the church. It's the family of God. And if you don't buy this, reload the seven letters to the churches. The conclusion is inevitable that if you want the fullness of Christ, then you must be where Christ is, walking among the seven lampstands, the churches of Jesus Christ. Don't talk to me about exceptions to the rule when you have no need to take advantage or opportunity of such an exception. We are here to do God's will. And we need to see His glory. As we saw it in chapter 1, the glory of the risen Christ, the only inspired biblical portrait of Jesus Christ that doesn't tell you how He looks like, but it surely tells you what He is like. And we know what He's like, and that's why we can afford to be weak and beset with sin. We can afford to be so because we have a mighty King and a powerful Savior. And we do need to hear His word, what the Spirit says to the churches. A word that assures us that He knows your works. He knows our situation, probing and exposing our subtle alliances with the enemy and redirecting our sight to the heavenly city, which is the destination of every pilgrim. Whatever you lack, whatever I lack, whatever we as a church lack, He can supply, and He is more than willing to do it. And He is no Sisyphus of the Greek saga who hauls a block of marble to the top of a mountain and just before reaching the summit, it comes tumbling down hills and so he has to start over again. He never gets the job done. Jesus gets the job done. Jesus carries us, carries you, and He will bring you to the final destination. He will do this for all who overcome. He will do this for all who conquer in His name. And we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. But we are to be conquerors. We are to be. And so the seven letters, let me call them a wake-up call to the churches. I am sure that that's how they heard them, at least five of the seven. And it's a wake-up call to us because the letters indicate that Jesus sees the church as a whole as being in poor condition. Remember, the churches are presented in the literary form of a chiasm. A, B, C, 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 B, A. A, B, C, 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 B, A. The significance of this is that the worst of the bunch, the churches in the worst condition, the A churches, they form the frame of this portion of the book of Revelation, of these seven letters. Ephesus and Laodicea are all but finished if they don't repent. And not only are the two B churches, the good churches, about which Jesus has nothing bad to say, a clear minority, but at the core of this frame, we find the C churches, three churches with serious problems. They're hardly any better than Ephesus or Laodicea. And all of this taken together, looking at the frame, the outer ends, and the core of the presentation, we can only conclude one thing. Jesus sees the church as being in poor condition. Now that's a timeless catalog for all the churches. Don't be surprised when you see corruption in the church. Don't be discouraged when you see corruption in your church. Don't be discouraged when you are disappointed on account of the way that some members seem to treat you or handle a certain thing. Don't be. The church has always been and always will be corrupt to some degree. But again, the question is, how do we respond? Because the church is also the battlefield between light and darkness. The church is like a refinery in which God's people are being refined. The silver is purified by the refiner. All the more, no Christian should abandon her. Know who your real enemy is. And before I close today, let me raise a question that hasn't received much attention. What's the relation between the seven letters, chapters 2 and 3, to the rest of the book? How do these seven letters, these two chapters, relate to the rest of the book that we are about to enter? We are about to enter the visions of John, and they read decidedly different from the seven letters. And on the one hand, you can expect this because it's a different literary genre. It's apocalyptic, not letters. But aside from the type of literature, the subsequent chapters in Revelation don't talk about individual churches. As a matter of fact, you can read the book from chapters 4 all the way to the end. You will never even find the word church. More so, while we find that the seven churches are a mixed bag, as we are used to saying, of good and bad, it's all mixed together like a field that has been sown, but there are weeds and tares all through the field. Sometimes you can't tell which is which. So while these seven churches are a mixed bag, the visions of chapters 4 through 22 are marked by a strict dualism. Strict meaning, there are those who have the testimony of Jesus, they're over here, and there are the earth dwellers, they're over here. There are the saved people, and there are the unsaved people of the world. And the lines are drawn strictly. Strictly. How do the seven letters relate to the rest of the book? The seven letters show the conflict raging within the churches. The conflict is raging within the churches of Jesus Christ. Another way of putting this, they're under attack. Doesn't always seem that way, doesn't necessarily feel that way, but the churches are under attack. They're a battlefield. And we need to make up our minds, friends. We need to hear God's call, Christ's call to conquer like Bonhoeffer. We need to take God at His word because the battle is within the church. You don't need to wait for the enemy to take the battle to us. He is already doing it. He is doing it in your heart. He is doing it in your family, in your life. He is doing it in our church. And again, do not be surprised. You can expect this. Read the seven letters. But the same forces that attack the seven churches, they are seen to be at work in the world in the remaining chapters that we are about to study. There you will see a multi-headed dragon persecuted the woman who is the church. And he summons a beast from the sea. To do what? To trample and to destroy and to make war with the saints. And he summons a beast from the land to deceive and to coerce. And you will see a harlot, the harlot Babylon, decked in luxury of everything that you can imagine that this world can offer, drunk with the blood of Christ's martyrs. There you have it. All of the strategies and all of the dangers that you see within the church being applied to the church, brute force, persecution, think North Korea, or think Smyrna, think Philadelphia, persecution. Infiltration through false doctrine and infiltration through all that the world has to offer, affluenza,
the riches, the wealth, the comfort, the world holds out to us. All of the strategies are now being seen on a global scale in the chapters 4 through 22. So that just as the seven letters are a timeless catalog of all the churches and their struggles, so chapters 4 through 22 provide a summary view of the conflict on a global scale from God's watchtower, from God's vantage point. And finally, the idea of an ongoing war in which we must conquer is seen in the total structure of the book of Revelation. After the initial vision of Jesus Christ, the risen King, which is the gateway into the book of Revelation, we see the church imperfect in the world. It's chapters 2 through 3, the seven letters. The church imperfect. At the opposite end, you see the church perfect in heaven. Chapters 21 and 22. So how does the imperfect become perfect? How does the church imperfect end up being the church perfect? By going through war, through refinement, by conquering. And in between this frame, the church imperfect and the church perfect, the conflict is raging. And it is being recapitulated. That is, the same conflict is portrayed from various angles, various perspectives, and by the use of various images. But irrespective of the angle and the images that are being used, it's always the same conflict which puts the church to the test. We must overcome. We must be refined, and we will be. There will be casualties, but God's people will overcome because the Lord will keep you through thick and thin, and He will bring you to glory. And He will do this through the work of His churches in the world. My friends, have you made any plans for 2015? Plans for the future? Consider the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. Make sure that your plans include your church. And not as an afterthought, she's too important to Jesus. For if you say yes to Jesus, then you must also say yes to her. Let's pray. Our Father, you have given Jesus Christ as a Savior and also as a refiner of silver. And the church is being refined through all the struggles and the conflict that we must face to enter your glory, enter the kingdom. And as the Apostle Paul says, let us not faint nor grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap what we have sown. So let us be, Father. Let us be diligent and watchful and overcome. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.